Well, dear ones, if you had a moment to look at the sermon notes that I produced for you, you will note something there right at the very beginning. Now, what is before us today is difficult, it's hard, and that's whether we're looking at what Isaiah has said and written according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and likewise the Apostle Paul, also inspired in quoting Isaiah and other portions of the Old Testament. And what's before us today really is the continuation of a theme over the past several passages, but when we talk about the doctrine that's laid before us today, it is what theologians would call the doctrine of reprobation. It is not a popular doctrine, especially outside classic Protestant Reformed churches. But even for us, if we're honest, it is difficult. It can be difficult because what we are being allowed to peer into here for just a little bit is the divine purposes. And they are divine purposes that are quite contrary to our natural thinking and quite contrary to especially the spirit of the age, to the spirit of the age in the church. But what is expressed to us in verse 7 is plainly the truth that the apostle would have us to understand, that that thing which Israel sought to gather to itself, to obtain, it did not, and in fact, I would say here, based on our text, cannot obtain, but the elect, or election, depending on your translation, have obtained it. Well, how are we to understand this? How are we to reconcile this with the other things that we know of God and of his purposes, of his justice, mercy, of his sovereignty, and all of these questions? But it is really the portion that I quoted, I really want to begin before that, and that is in that little phrase, what then? Or the apostle here is saying, okay, so now what, we might say in a more modern vernacular. What's the point? What is it that I'm getting at? And that is, we have to remember, and if you weren't here, then I would encourage you to, when you can, look back at the following verses, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, and really the last couple chapters. So what is it that we can say about this doctrine of God, of election, the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrine of, especially as we just saw, this complete division between meritorious works and justification by grace, all of those things, what then? Because really, when it comes down to it, the issue has to do with God's faithfulness and his covenant promises to his covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel. We don't have to guess about that. That's the third word in the first verse of our text today. What then? Israel has not. Now, I want us to understand again, and I will continue to repeat this, that the Israel that is spoken of here is not the modern nation state of Israel. That's not what's being spoken of here. That's not the concept. We will, in fact, look into that question in some verses coming up. But the point here has to do with God's covenant people in the Old Covenant, and not them as such, but those who sought those meritorious works, to earn salvation, to do it by will, by tradition, by whatever it was. That is, to try to obtain that thing which is spoken of here, that is, salvation, the heavenly reward, to please God, to be at peace with God. And it says here particularly that Israel has not obtained what he sought, what he was seeking for. And we know particularly from the context, the broader context, that that doesn't mean everyone. In fact, that goes to the apostle's point here. It doesn't mean every Jew of his day or the ones that came before, the ones that have come after. That's not the point. But rather that there is a remnant, but the variety of those who are the natural biological descendants of Abraham, and those particularly who would be, we would even say, well-meaning and self-conscious Jews, even in this day, are blinded to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and salvation by grace. Not all, but most. Now, we have to also reconcile this with the fact that the apostle likewise tells us that they are beloved for the Father's sake. But when it comes to the gospel, there is a division that cannot be bridged. And that's true for them, and it is true for us. As long as we would hold to this idea that we can be good enough, all I have to do is keep one more law, to do one more good work, and therefore, through that and by that, I can earn favor with God, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, ultimately. But the apostle's particular burden here is to show, or to answer, I should say, those charges that might be brought against him, to say, well, you're saying that God isn't faithful, that somehow God has lost track of his people or other such things that he might be charged with. But he's saying, no, the issue has to do actually with theology. It has to do with our understanding of God and how we're to be acceptable in his sight. God is a holy God, and we're not holy in any way as children of Adam. Something has to change. And that something is not good works. It is not the keeping of the law of Moses as such, but it is something much different. But now, again, we're interested concept, this theology here, that thing which they sought and continue to seek, they have not obtained, but who has? The elect, the election, those who have been chosen by God. Now, that, for us, that is normal theology for us. If you've been in this church for any length of time, if you've been in the Reformed Church all of your life, if you've read the book of Romans before and came to this conclusion yourself, however it is, the doctrine of election is normative. We don't struggle with that so much. But it's the other half of that we tend to struggle with, and that's where the apostle heads here. And so he says, those who were elect have received that which those who should have received it in themselves rejected. In fact, he says it much more profoundly than that. Not only have they not obtained it, they were blinded. They were blinded. Well, who is doing the blinding, we might ask? Who is it that's causing this blindness? Well, that really does go to the question, doesn't it? Who has caused this blindness? Well, part of it is in the mystery of God's providence, but part of it is also revealed to us. That is, we know from the testimony of the Gospels, and we know from the testimony of the Old Testament. We know from the testimony, even in our own experience, that there are some that will hear the message of the Gospel, the plain and unadulterated message of the gospel of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they hear that and they're repulsed by it. And we know also by experience, and we see also even examples in the scriptures of those who were raised in the covenant community, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, and even today, who sat under faithful preaching, who were discipled in the faith, and in their older age, maybe not so older age, they turned their back, like Esau, on the inheritance that was laid before them. See, there are those who have turned from the light, have turned from the message of the gospel, from those things which might be obtained, we might say, with not a penny out of our pocket nor a drop of sweat from our brow. That is offered in mercy, received by faith, given by grace, that righteousness which can secure our position before a holy God, the promise not only of salvation today, but of eternal salvation, and turning from that, and in doing so, we're not only blind, but also blinded. Now I'm going to make reference here to what we read in Isaiah shortly, so I'll ask you to be patient at this point. But what is the condition of the human being that is born into this world and is a natural son or daughter of Adam? What is their status? Well, the status, we find different descriptions in the scripture, don't we? That they're dead, that they're rebels, that they're those which are by nature the seed of the serpent rather than the seed of the woman. There are all kinds of descriptions that we can find here in the scriptures. They are even called the son of the evil one, when the Savior talked to those who are particularly blinded. Well, so the answer in part, at least, is that they were blinded by their own hearts. But is that all that we can say? They're blinded by their own desires, by their own nature as a fallen child of Adam. They're blinded by this, but they're also blinded by God himself. And this really is the hard thing for us. Now, sometimes when we read the scriptures, we sometimes question and we say, well, you know, it could mean this or it could mean that. It's possible, you know, there are times in the scriptures where the understanding is a little bit difficult for us. Not that the scriptures are unclear, but we're unclear. It's really hard to evade the doctrine here. If you're reading the text honestly, and we read that phrase at the end of verse 7, the rest were blinded. And then the proof texts, we might say, divine commentary on what that means. It's really hard to avoid this doctrine. That is, God gave them up unto blindness because they were blind and loved that blindness. And for a proof text, all you have to do is go back to the beginning of Romans. Go all the way back to chapter 1. And you can even read chapters 1 through 3 for a more full explanation. But there it is at the beginning of, we might say, the apostles' thesis for this systematic theology. They saw God, they know God in the creation, and yet they turned away from him. And God turned them over to that. You see, that's part of it. But the other part is, and let's not forget that there were those who actually did obtain it. See, both are true. But what is the difference between the one that obtains and the one that does not obtain? Well, the difference has to do with God's eternal purposes, that he elected some unto salvation and others he passed by and left them in there, as the Canons of Dort says, their common misery. Now, there's an extraordinary passage in Isaiah. I chose not to read that one for your preparation and for the initial text here. But there's another passage in Isaiah 19. And if you've read this, perhaps in your devotions and or whatever, you read through it, and maybe you haven't really come to grips with what it says. In Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 19, listen carefully here to what the scriptures say. Reading through verse 25. In that, and I'll have little commentary as we go through, if you'll pardon me. In that day, okay, that tells us something, right? That this is something future. Whenever you read that, that's something future, whether the future is the time now, the time of the Gospels, the time now, or whether it is the eternal future, that is another question. But here, in that day, what? There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, right there, you ought to say, what is going on? What is going on? Especially when you read on, an altar, where? In the midst of Egypt? Not in Jerusalem? Not even in Samaria? But in Egypt? And a pillar to the Lord at its border. So this isn't just an altar, but it's an altar to the Lord in the midst of one of Israel's enemies. And verse 20 says, and it will be a sign for witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. The Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's verse 25. That is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. It's one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. And why? Because Egypt and Assyria, the two most awful, terrible, destructive enemies for the Old Testament people of God. Egypt, constantly a source of temptation, the land of bondage, the weak Egypt that the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah would rest upon. And as the prophet says, it's like a man putting his hand on a weak reed and piercing his hand because it breaks. And Assyria, vicious, genocidal enemy of Israel. And yet, what does it say here? That Israel will be one of those three, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, a blessing in the land. It's mind-blowing when we understand God's purposes here. But what does this represent? This represents God's purpose to call who? Israel, Egyptians, and Assyrians unto himself to be a blessing in the land. It's a picture of that day. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, my interpretation, and I think I'm on solid ground here, that day is today. There are Christians, if we want to be hyper-literal here, there are Christians in Egypt, there are Christians in Iraq and Iran, and there are Christians in Israel, the borders of modern-day Israel, and all of them have been brought to see and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior because the Lord has chosen them from eternity to call them unto himself, and the rest he has passed by. So that terminology, that phrase of the gospel according to Isaiah is found right here in Isaiah 19. So here is this glorious picture of what the Lord has in his plan for all of these nations, that there is going to be a remnant that is called out of all of them. But we also know what the Savior said in his earthly ministry shortly before his crucifixion in Luke 13. And there's a similar passage in Matthew, but Luke 13 is where I'll read, verses 34 and 35. Now, this is right before, within the same context of Christ's being arrested and tortured and killed. And we have to deal with the implications of what is said here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or he could have even said Ariel, which is what the reference was from Isaiah. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. But that's not where it ends. That was true. It's always been true. He says, see, behold, look, perceive this. Your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it is that phrase, that curse in verse 35 that is most significant here. Your house is left to you desolate. That's covenant language. That is a removal of the covenant blessings from that old covenant people of God, and it is in the process of being transferred to that Egypt and Assyria and the remnant out of Israel. And so there were those in Jerusalem that, yes, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and hours later said, crucify him, he will not be our king. We have no king but Caesar. That is, the blindness was so profound that they crucified the Lord of glory, as we read in a sermon in Acts. And that blindness is so profound, the only explanation for it is what we find in verse 8. That is, God has given them a spirit of stupor, slumber, being insensitive to the stimulus that is around them, the stimuli, I should say. That is, he's who has done this? Well, God has given them this spirit of sleep, of slumber, of being insensitive to things that are around them because they were insensitive and blind and loved it and desired it to be so. That, as we see here, the principle which is repeated over and over again in Scripture, that sin is visited with more sin, destruction, and rebellion is visited with more rebellion. The cycle downward in being debased, as we read in Romans 1, is visited with more debasement. You say they were in such a state and continue to be in such a state that they have no desire, no sense of need. They are insensitive to what is coming in the ultimate judgment. And it is such that it says there in verse 8 that their eyes, that they should not see. That is, it's purposeful. It is purposeful. Now this, and that their ears should not hear, that is, that they can't perceive with any of these faculties that we would ordinarily perceive such things as the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That you read the Scriptures and it falls upon your eyes and simply just stays there. There's no perception of the truth that's there. You hear the gospel and the response is one of either just not caring or even despising the message. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from our own fallen hearts, but then the Lord also visits that with an increasing slumber, that the Lord will not be mocked. You see, these cannot and will not obtain even that thing which they may desire. I made reference earlier to Esau, who the inheritance was laid before him, and how did he respond to it? He counted it as nothing. It was worth a bowl of soup, but that's all it was worth. And what does it say also about Esau? That he wept when he realized that he had lost the inheritance, but it was a weeping of regret, mere regret. Oh, I made a mistake. There was no repentance. There were tears, but there was no repentance. There's a confession of certain things, certain realities, but there's no confession of Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is so even unto this day, as it says. Of course, this is the apostle here speaking. He's bringing forward this passage for us, and we could say it is brought forward even now. That is, the Lord's purposes in blinding those who are blind and love their blindness and stopping the ears of those who are deaf and love their deafness, that the Lord will give them precisely what they want. See, the blindness of the spiritually blind is according to the Lord's purposes, and the blindness of the spiritually blind is according to the desire of the regenerate. Both are true. And this goes to what I said in Isaiah 29, specifically in verse 9. Now, as I was reading that, you may have noticed, wait a second, there are words there that aren't in my text and so on. I will give you I make a point of saying that you shouldn't always see how the sausage is made when it comes to sermons, that you just get to enjoy the dinner. I went on a deep dive this week on this one. This was a tough one. Now, the text that I read I'll just say that there's a different rendering of verse 9, depending on the translation you may have in your hand, which includes the phrase, blind yourselves and be blind. That's what the New King James says, that's what the ESV says. But there's a wide variety of translations if you look for it. And then I went back and I looked at the Hebrew and I checked the two main Hebrew texts. They both said the same thing. Which is a curious part of this, that I haven't uncovered that mystery yet. What I'm getting at here is that based on the Hebrew text from Isaiah 29, which is followed really quite closely by the text that I read, those are the preferred ones. And it really does go to the point that the apostle is making. Blind yourselves and be blind. That is, who's doing the blinding? Well, they're blinding themselves, they're sticking a stick in their own eyes to blind themselves, but it is by command of the Lord. See, this is, both are true, and it's a mystery of providence, and it's a mystery of God's purposes, but that is what is the point of the text. Again, I would refer you back to Romans 1. Or as the following two verses say, in verses 9 and 10, it is the recompense of stumbling. That is, they're being paid back. That's what recompense means. Now, this is uncomfortable language for us when we're talking about God's purposes, when he says, I'm paying them back. That's a fearsome thing, isn't it? But again, he brings forward here primarily from the Psalms, that another imprecation, that is another curse that is being called down, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. What table is being referred to here? Well, I agree with those that say that it's probably the altar of sacrifices. You see, this goes along with the denial of Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice. The denial and ultimately the reliance on, in the case of those who are Jews before the temple was destroyed, on the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, the human, mere human priesthood. And the altar, the table was intended and still as a type to us is intended for us to understand it as that place where we are at peace with God. You sit down with the king for a meal, that means you're at peace with him. Well, here, it rightly and truly is speaking of those things which we might place our trust in, and in the case of even in a very religious sense here, in the sacrifices under the old covenant that have been fulfilled in Christ, to rely upon those things, to rely upon our works, to rely upon our obedience. The Lord says through the prophet and through the apostle here, well, let that become a snare, let it become a trap for them. See, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected his sacrifice. So let their sacrifices, let their good works, let those things become a snare and a trap to them as a payment in kind, and let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Of course, this blindness is speaking of a spiritual blindness, not a physical blindness. Interestingly, of course, notably in the New Testament, in the Gospels, there were the blind that called out to the Lord for healing and received the healing and received their sight. But those who were blind and thought they could see were left in their blindness. Those who were convinced that they didn't need a physician because they were convinced that they were not sick, that they were not on death's door, the Lord left them in their deceit. In fact, the curse is quite stark here. Likewise, there's this difference between what we read in the Old Testament and what is in the New here. If you were to go back and to look at the psalm that is referenced here, it doesn't use the terminology, at least most translations would say their back is bowed. It says that their loins are shaken. It's a interesting, or shaking, it's a continual thing. Both reference the same thing, being under subjection, being weakened. May that be so. You see, David here is speaking as a prophet. He's speaking as a prophet, and that's very important for us. You see, it's not for me, it is not for you to say, well, that person's a reprobate over there. Now, this is a warning to you. It is not for me to call anyone such. That's not my business. That's not your business. Rather, the point is for whether it's in our lives, whether it's in our testimony, whether it's in the preaching from this pulpit, it is always point those who are in need to Christ, and that means to everyone. Well, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you can remember, I point you to Christ for your salvation. If this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, then I point you to Christ for your salvation. Trust in him. You see, that's always the point. The condition and God's eternal purposes, whether a person is elect or whether they're reprobate, is really irrelevant to the question. Because if there is one thing I can assure you of, and I can assure you, I cannot see your heart, and I certainly do not know the Lord's eternal purposes, and neither do you. So it really does come down to the message of the gospel. This is hard sledding here. Doctrine of reprobation, the doctrine of election, Spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, where does it come from? Well, in part, at least, it comes from God, and it's certainly according to his purposes. But is that really the point? No, the point is there is salvation in Christ. But as true as that is, and as central as that is, and if you don't hear anything else I say today, then hear that. The truth is that sin begets sin, and darkness begets darkness. That is according to God's economy. And that is as true as whoever desires to be saved will be saved if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. But those who are passed by and those who never profess faith in Jesus Christ, they receive exactly what they desire. And I can remember, I find myself doing this a lot lately. I heard Pastor West, dear departed Pastor West, many, many years ago, when he said this, it just sort of stunned me. He said, for an unregenerate sinner to be in heaven, they would be the most miserable person that they could possibly be. It would be awful for them. That the worldling, he loved that term, worldling. The worldling receives exactly what he wants to receive. He hates God. He hates God's presence. He hates the idea of God. And so those who are passed by receive exactly what they desire as well as what they deserve, even as what you deserve. And yet, you find salvation in Jesus Christ. You find it because he took upon himself your sin, because he took upon himself the obligation of obedience to God's law. He took upon himself all that you need. See, the doctrine of reprobation is a fearsome thing, but it is not the only thing. See, the Lord is just, but he's also merciful. And his mercy means that he has sent his only begotten Son, who took upon himself our nature, except for our sin, and yet bore our sin unto the death that you deserve and that I deserve. And through it all, we confess that the Lord is sovereign, and he only does right. Whatever the Lord decrees is good. And that includes the condemnation of the wicked, but we rejoice in the salvation of those who deserve that same punishment. Not for pride, not for glory, but in humility, giving him all the glory. This also is the message of the gospel. Amen.